And would you be turning back to 1 Peter chapter 2? It's page 217 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. I'm very happy to put one of these sheets to one side. I was speaking at a meeting just about a couple of weeks ago which had sheets like this with the passage on them. And as they were handing round, I flippantly said, here you are, you can look at these. If you get bored in the talk, do make a paper aeroplane or something. And to my horror, within 3 minutes of starting, there was someone in row three making a paper aeroplane. So please do it more discreetly this morning, if that's going to be you. I'll try and be interesting. Well, God's word is very interesting here, and some very striking words about the church. We're focusing on verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But as it's a little while since we were doing the earlier verses from Peter, let me just give you the briefest of recaps of some of the truths we discovered as we looked at what Peter had to tell us about the church and what on earth it's here for. You'll remember, slightly alarmingly to hesitating souls, we discovered straight away at the end of chapter 1 that we're in it. At least if we're Christians, we're in it. There's no avoiding it, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that's Peter's description of conversion, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Straight away, it's the end of the game, isn't it? I'm a Christian, but I don't really see why I should go to church. When you were born into a family. Well, when you've been born anew, as he describes in verse 23, you were also born anew into a family. We might like it, we might feel we've got to lump it, but we're here. You're in it, I'm in it, if we're Christian. We have also to get on with one another, and that, of course, is the thrust of that verse. We discovered as well that the whole Christian church is based on the Word of God. Verse 23, you've been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. There is something eternal about us. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. And that word, verse 25, is the good news which was preached to you. So if you want to plant a church, get preaching. If you want to grow a church, if you want people to grow up to salvation, why, get teaching. They must long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. So we're right to look for our answer to the question, what on earth is the church for, in the Bible. Then we discovered again that the Christian church is Christ-centered. Now, that must be the most obvious of statements. It comes in verse 4 of chapter 2, doesn't it? Come to him, to that living stone. And yet, of course, we so often speak in terms of churches that are constituted around all kinds of other things, around people, around denominations, around various creeds and so on. Now, it's around Jesus and no one else, not a pope, not a denomination. We're discovering very little about a denomination as we look in the Bible to learn what the church is about. But around that Christ, who's a precious jewel to those who believe and a stumbling block to those who disobey. Well, today we come to verses 9 and 10. Two great verses. Let me read them to you again, because we're going to focus on these words and study them, and I hope that you'll take them away and think them over. Here, if you're a Christian, is a description of you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Aren't they amazing words to be true for a bunch like us? So let's look at them. Verse 9, great titles. Great titles. All of those titles in verse 9 are descriptions of Israel in the Old Testament, and we'll come back to that truth in a moment. I want us just to stop and look at them for a second, though. See, Peter writes to this crowd of Christians, this assorted group, and he says, "You are a chosen race." Now here are the people, over and in contrast to those of verse 8, who've stumbled over Jesus because they disobey the word. Now, in contrast, you're chosen. And I say, that is a great truth that'll often need repeating to a rejected church. Peter is writing to Christians who are in a minority, who are persecuted or at least despised by society. Not a great deal different from Christians of today, is it? And he's reminded them already, you see, the mark of being chosen is to be rejected. Just look back to chapter 1, will you, and see the position of Jesus in verses 19 and 20. "We've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world." See, he was chosen to be that great lamb. And yet, verse 4, he's one who was rejected by men. Now, I may be very conscious that I've not been dealt a good hand in life, but Peter writes to me and says, "You're a chosen race." Chosen. "You're a royal priesthood." Now, that must be one of the most staggering phrases he inserts here. It does mean a complete change around from everything anyone would have gathered reading the Old Testament. And yet it's not quite the change around that I often used to glibly say. I used to sort of say to people, "Well, now there are no more priestly sacrifices now." That's actually not the way Peter talks. Peter says, yes, there are priestly sacrifices. We saw this a few weeks ago. It's just that the sacrifices, back in verse 5 of chapter 2, are now spiritual sacrifices. They're not the religious ones. They're not acts and ceremonies and rituals. It's nothing to do with them. No, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it's only the spiritual ones that are the acceptable ones now. Now, if you want to get a peg to hang some ideas as to what this is all about on, just turn back a few pages, will you, to Hebrews 13, page 212. I think Peter, as he writes the rest of his letter, would have concurred exactly with the way the author to the Hebrews sums it up. I think you'll find all these strains through the rest of Peter's letter. Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through Jesus, then," the writer says, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Now, there's a sacrifice. Praising God. But he doesn't just mean, by the way, singing. It's not just that we're to have a kind of eternal songs of praise. No, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, I say, of course it's right we come and sing his praise. I'm not trying to knock the idea of singing God's praise. I want you to say that the sacrificial element we may find comes much more strongly when we have to acknowledge his name at home or in the office or at the hospital or with whatever the crowd is that we find ourselves in. Yes, there's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. People who will acknowledge his name in that position. And look on at verse 16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Here are the ones that really are pleasing to God, that are really acceptable to him. People can make 101 other ones, but this is what pleases God, that we do good and we share what we have. For those of us who have much, that verse is one we need to read constantly. See, the sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices, are a holy life and an evangelistic life, aren't they? And you'll find the rest of 1 Peter is about that. So back to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. A royal priesthood. Yes, still sacrifices, but spiritual ones. And here's the other change, of course. They're sacrifices that are now made by all, not just a priestly caste. It's you, plural. It's you, if you look back to the very beginning of the letter, you Christians in all those names that we're so glad we weren't asked to read chapter 1, verse 1. You know, reader's nightmare. It's you Christians from all those scattered places. You are a royal priesthood. So all the deeds you do are by royal appointment, aren't they? By appointment of the King, Christ himself. That's the way you're living now. Royalty is actually in our blood. One day we'll reign with him just as we serve with him. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a set-apart ministry, if I can call it that way, that the New Testament knows, and we'll see it and be studying it in the next few weeks. Peter knows of elders in the church, but he speaks of them actually in chapter 5, not in his main section on the church. He's not going to define the church in terms of ministry. And yet, of course, that's something that happens technically. Times the Roman Catholics do it that way. It happens in popular thought constantly. We define the church in terms of the dog collar. I don't mean at this moment the actual thing itself, but I think of a television documentary. I can remember watching it. It brought the point home vividly. It was speaking about how the church related to groups of people, and it kept interviewing Christians who were at work in their office or their factory and so on. And it kept asking them the question, you know, what is the church doing there? Where is the church present there? And couldn't find an answer. Never dawned on the interviewer that he was actually asking the question of the answer himself or herself. See, there were Christians there, but they kept saying, but where's the church? Because there wasn't a clergyman there, or there wasn't a meeting with a proper title on it there. No, you are a royal priesthood. Need a priest in your office? Well, they've got one if you're there. I want to say, this is Peter's thrust. And I believe it's the New Testament thrust. We need, therefore, to be very wary how we set apart those who have any set apart ministry. Yes, how we dress them, how we title them. I was hearing the other day of a clergyman who's just gone to a village parish and is doing his best to insist that everyone calls him Father. Well, I find myself still scratching my head to wonder what the good reason is for calling us reverend. I'm not sure I've been given one. You see, it may be just a matter of emphasis, but the New Testament emphasis is to say how we're actually all one together. That's, it seems to me, is where the New Testament puts its emphasis. And it worries me that at the end of the day, we seem to keep tilting the balance about separating us off. Friends, even when I wear something like Mervyn's wearing there, please don't treat me as separate from you. Mervyn and I need saving the same as you need saving. We need keeping to our faith the same as you need keeping to our faith. Do not treat us on a pedestal, please. It's bad for our souls. It's bad for yours. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. No, Peter hasn't actually forgotten who he's writing to. He understands our imperfections. You're going to find there's two or three chapters just dealing with them coming up. He means we're set apart for God. It's striking, isn't it? He begins by telling us we're chosen. Staggering thought that God should choose us. But unlike so much popular misconception of the word, it doesn't lead to inactivity, does it? It leads us to ministry, we're a priesthood. It leads us to holy living, we're a holy nation. We're God's own people. Now the Greek word for people there is the word laos. They used it in their Greek Old Testament as a technical term for Israel, but here it's the Christian church. It's the word from which we get our word laity. See, understand again, we're all part of the laity. Hate to tell you, but I'm one of the laity too. You know, I wonder again what the New Testament would make of the way we constantly seem to divide ourselves into houses of bishops, clergy, and laity. Now, these are great titles. Great titles. I wonder if we've really caught the vision of them. I wonder if we've really caught the vision of them for ourselves, of what God is actually planning for you and for me. See, we all need vision. Our lives become very shrunken things, don't they, when we lose vision. Very, very shrunken. You've seen the person, haven't you, who's really actually kind of given up and can't afford to look forward at all in life and is really just pottering from one moment to the next. And, oh, the life sort of wrinkles and crumples. Please, I hope these aren't just a list of titles. I hope there's a sense in which you begin to absorb them into your bloodstream and see, these are you. You are, says Peter. You are a chosen race. I don't know how you think of yourself, whether you regard yourself as a nonentity. Well, stop doing so. It's not Christian. You're a chosen race. Now, God's had the whole world to choose from. And you know, one of the people he's put in his team is you, if you're a Christian. I don't know if you're like me. I wander around bookshops and kind of go to various sections and pick off the books that I'd rather like to dip into and kind of dip in various bits. And whenever I go to the sort of sporting section and take some player I've heard of and look at it, there's always a chapter, you know, my World 11 or my all-comers great side. And they sort of allow themselves the choice of all the great players in the world and down the years, and they kind of pick their top 11 or 15 or whatever it is. Well, God's done that. And if he's chosen you, he's chosen you. How dare I think of myself as a nonentity? How dare I think of my Christian brother and sister as a nonentity? You are a chosen race. Am I just full of thoughts of how useless I am? And I think, well, what can I do? Well, listen, you are a royal priesthood. There's God's vision for you. I'm overcome by guilt and, you know, all these things are nice thoughts, but if only you knew me, I'm too rotten. You are a holy nation. Well, says someone, because it's remarkable how it happens, you can say these things time and time again, and at the end of the day, we still seem capable, don't we, at times of nodding and saying, yes, well, that's tremendous, but who'd want me? You are God's own people. Aren't they amazing titles? And aren't they radical? Confess, as I've been looking at these this week, I've not had time to do it properly. It's made me want to go back and read the Old Testament again. I discover as I realize that here is actually the description that all the way through the pages of this Old Testament is given to Israel. I've got more than a history lesson in the Old Testament. See, you remember that first reading we had? Don't bother to look it up. If I can find it, I'll just read you the relevant verse. Just look again at that list of titles and hear what was said. This is just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. It would be if I found the right chapter. Here's God speaking to Moses. Speaking of the people of Israel, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you speak to the children of Israel. Now, I could read the Old Testament on its own time and time and time and time again, and I'd never realize the truth that hundreds of pages and thousands of years later, I'd realize these words weren't applying to the Jewish people as such. but to the Christian church. That the Christian church fulfills all that Israel stood for under the old covenant. And as I read the pages of that Old Testament and that Old Covenant, I'll get a vivid picture of what we're to expect from God and what God expects from us. And as I come to 1 Peter chapter 2, why, it's, well, as Dick was saying last week, it's off to the synagogue again, isn't it? And saying to them, listen, you don't know how to handle your own scriptures. Because as you read the Old Testament, you keep applying it to the wrong people now. And it's probably off to quite a few Christian bookshops to sort out some of those books about Israel and the state of Israel and the land of Israel, because they're no longer part of the people of God. Not as a state and as a land. No, these great titles are for the Christian church. Secondly, a great calling. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. But we'll be idle if we stop there. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, we're all these things for this purpose, to declare the wonderful deeds of God. It's not something new that Peter suddenly conjured up. It's been there all the time. This was Israel's function under the Old Covenant, to be a witness. It's God's eternal plan. Let's turn back to this verse, Isaiah 43. It just puts it very, very clearly. Page 638. 638. See, God has always been using his people as his witnesses. Isaiah 43, verse 9. Let's begin in there. Let all the nations gather together, says God. Let the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to justify them. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I'm he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says the Lord. Verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. See the picture again? Yes, it's God who saves. Yes, it's God who chooses. And he's chosen people to be his witnesses. Well, it's exactly what Peter's describing us as. We're there to declare the wonderful deeds. And the word declare has got the sense of proclaiming. It's the town crier in the marketplace telling the news, if you like. The church is, to bring it up to date, some kind of a sort of spiritual ITN. Only our function is not to give the news of what's on in the Christian world today, or tomorrow for that case, but what God has done. Those life-changing, eternity-changing deeds that God has done in Christ. Now, there's our great calling. And I can't have the great titles without the great calling. Please, it's no good rejoicing in the first half of verse 9 if I won't also take the responsibility of the second half. And I want to say that this brings a big challenge. It brings a corporate challenge to the church to keep this priority. See how easily it slips away and gets fudged by all manner of other things. When the Archbishop was speaking to Anglican evangelicals earlier this year and encouraging them to develop a doctrine of the church, he said we'd have to do better than the best boat to fish from. That wasn't adequate. Well, no doubt there are other things to consider. And yet equally, no doubt, as I read verse 9, that fishing is my job, isn't it? So I'm a fool to do it from a bad boat. I think the more I look at the Bible, the more I've got to look for the best boat to fish from, because declaring the wonderful deeds of Him who called me is my task if I'm a Christian. There's a great challenge here to the older denominations, to those denominations that have been going longer and are more established and institutionalized. It's terribly easy, with age and time and size, to have lost priorities. How gospel-centered are we? How geared to declaring are we? It really is hard when you get bigger and older to keep re-examining the way everything is done and seeing, is it geared to that primary aim still? And it's easiest to talk about the Church of England because I know most about it. And you've really got to ask the question, haven't you? It's got much money. Is the way it spends it really geared to saying, what will be the best way we can spend the money to declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called us? It's got a lot of people, a lot of staff, and it's got all sorts of strictures on how they're distributed. And is that really governed? Are those strictures really drawn up with this in mind? What is the most effective way we can distribute our manpower to declare the wonderful deeds? Is the strategy that we adopt really the best one for doing this? Is the parish system really the ideal one and indeed the only way? Because that's virtually the only Church of England strategy. I have to tell you, I would have thought in the city it's very clear and blindingly obvious, isn't it, that there's more ways of reaching people than just by the locality. If there weren't, none of us would be here this morning. See, a friend of mine serves on the board of Mission and Unity. He said they had a two-day conference recently. They only managed to spend half an hour on evangelism. Now, he was saying, it wasn't that people had got actually anything against evangelism, it's just that so many other good, important issues came in and clogged the program. Now, we've got to go back to the drawing board. See, new churches spring up, and they're doing so, aren't they, everywhere, and they're often reveling in their freedom to put this first. And friends, they ought to be. It is actually very easy for them. Their battle time will come later, won't it? When they're two or three generations down the line. Then they'll face all the issues we've got to face ourselves in the Church of England. Very striking. I was at a conference this week, and there was an American who'd gone to Atlanta and planted a church. And he was telling us something of how he did it and something of the principles that operated there. And we looked around the room afterwards and we were talking about it, and we were just a group of Anglican clergy, and most people, we were all thrilled with what we heard. Most of us were saying, yes, but that's not where we're starting from. We just don't have that freedom to begin with. We just can't start operating the way you did. Well, he'll have his problems. He's actually already finding them. See, it's easy to get people into something going one way, but the moment they get in, they want it to stay that way forever. And they quickly lose the principle. There's a corporate challenge. It's a challenge to the older denominations. It's a challenge to us at St. Helens, isn't it? If we're not geared to declaring, we're not doing our job. Well, so put some dates in your diary, will you? There's a mission week, February the 19th to the 26th. Billy Graham is coming next June. Don't go on holiday then. If you're on the PCC or know those who are, keep badgering them. Make sure they ask the questions that'll keep us looking for the right changes, that'll question our structures, that'll make sure we really are geared to declaring. Because sure as eggs is eggs, we'll have thought of a brilliant idea one day, and 5 years later we'll still think that's the way, and it won't be. But I'm afraid it's not only about the corporate thing. It's not only about what goes on at meetings. We quickly reduce evangelism to that, don't we? There's an individual challenge. See, notice who the messengers are. They're not preachers in this verse, or at least they're not exclusively the preachers, the people in the pulpit. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people who do the declaring are the people who've been called. Has God called you? Are you a Christian? This verse speaks of a tremendous change, doesn't it? It speaks of people who've moved from darkness into a marvelous light, who've gone from error to truth, who've gone from the side of evil to the side of good. Now, is that you? If I want to call myself Christian, then Peter expects that to be me. Now, not in perfection, but in some measure I've made that change. Now, can I look back and realize how I'd actually got all my thinking wrong before? Maybe I begin to see it in my friends rather than me. You know, suddenly the lines they trot out that I would have trotted out a few weeks, months, years back, I realize are error. That you see the power of this verse, the message of life-changing deeds is spoken by those whose lives are being changed. That's what gives the church credibility. And we desperately seek it in almost any other avenue from relevance onwards. But no, this is the way Peter tells us to have it. The ones who declare are the ones who've been called and have had their lives at least beginning to be changed. See the picture? God's calling isn't a calling to inactivity. We're called so that through us God might call others. I was reading a magazine this week which was speaking very much about this whole issue of whether God's called us and if God is so sovereign that he calls people, whether actually he uses people. And it was speaking about, I have no idea of the truth of this, except for the fact that this man himself is right in the Reformed tradition. He says in the 60s, in the Reformed circles in this country, there was a tremendous down on activism and on any human agency and involvement. No, we're to rely entirely on the sovereignty of God. He said this, going back to the 60s, activism was widely regarded as the essence of anti-faith and the firstborn child of Arminianism. When my wife and I were pioneering a new church at the beginning of the 60s, she asked some advice from one of the leading Reformed pastors. Her question was, what methods do you use to draw people from the neighborhood into your church? This pastor looked at my wife somewhat disdainfully and said, as a Reformed congregation, we believe in the evangelism of holy living. In other words, he did nothing. He had no policy, no plan of action, no witness strategy. He certainly did not intend to be seen as an Arminian activist. He believed in the anointing of the Spirit upon the preacher exclusively. The activity of the congregation was irrelevant. The activity of the congregation was irrelevant. Now, whether that was true or not, it certainly isn't the truth that Peter is teaching here, is it? The activity of the congregation is what he's speaking about. All of us are in the declaring business. For Peter, the church, you and me, are God's agency for getting out the news of his wonderful deeds. St. Helens is a teaching church. People say, well, fine, as long as we're teaching people so that they may teach. If we lose that thrust, we're sunk. It's why the businessman's partnership seems to have sprung into new life again this autumn. Why? Because on Thursday mornings, instead of listening to Dick or Doug teach them, now they're having to do the teaching themselves. It's been thrilling. Now please, I don't want to sound harsh. I appreciate how hard it is. It is much, much harder, isn't it? on my own, with my friend or colleague or enemy or whatever, much harder than to be one man in a pulpit speaking to many hundred. That's easy. We need all the encouragement going. We need many varied models. I realize that. I just want us to see this lesson this morning. If faced with the challenge of declaring God's wonderful deeds, I say I can't. If I say I can't do that, then I am actually calling God a liar. I'm saying he's done less than he promised. I'm saying I'm the remarkable exception, the one Christian who's been chosen not to declare. See, I'm turning my back on so many privileges. Let me end by saying this. I think this is the truth that struck me most out of this verse. That the doctrine of election, of God's calling us and choosing us, it's so often been taught, hasn't it, to reduce me to little me. I am actually a weak, puny, helpless, tiny little cog in the wheel. It's all up to Almighty Sovereign God. Now, of course, there's a truth in that. But I want you to see, that's not the way Peter teaches it here. I don't actually think that's the way the New Testament teaches it. Election, the fact that God's called me and chosen me, is actually taught to show me what a tremendous privilege I've been called into. Yes, that the life of holy living and of evangelistic declaring, why, that's for me. Don't let's shovel it off to some small group. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, Paul put it, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be firstborn among many brethren. See, I'm called to be like Jesus. It's my privilege to have my life fashioned and changed to be like that. Well, then let's drop short of that. I'm called to be one of a great family. And indeed to play my part in the bringing of the great news to that family. Don't let's back out of that. Great titles, great calling. Well, there's no time to look at verse 10, the great blessing. But do go home and look at it. There's the antidote to any smugness. There's the reminder of who I am. There, if you like, is my smallness. Once you were no people. See, isn't that true of all of us? Now we're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. No arrogance to those to whom we declare. No arrogance to those Jewish friends who once had these titles all to themselves. If God could graft you and me as Gentile Christians into his chosen race, why, he can graft them back in as well. No anti-Semitism from what we've been saying this morning. But a sense of awe and wonder and privilege that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We brought a church alive. Peter's explained how we're to grow. Well, don't lop off verses 9 and 10. That whole process is so that we might be a declaring church. Let's pray. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense depths and riches of your mercy. Thank you for those we've just been able to touch upon this morning. We pray that you'll bring them home to our hearts and our minds and our lives. We pray that we would be those who rejoice in all your mercies to us and revel in your privileges and take seriously, by your grace, our responsibilities to declare your good news. For Jesus' sake. Amen.